Good morning, greetings to each one this morning. It's good to be back. It was a good week, a full one for sure, but good. Something I read this morning and I thought it was fitting in relation to maybe some of what we saw this week. It says, in the, I think it's pronounced Louvre, a famous art museum in Paris, a painting by the artist Murillo shows two noblemen and a priest walking into a kitchen. They are amazed to find that all the kitchen maids are angels. Remember, this is a painting. One is handling a heavy water pot, another is preparing a roast, a third is scrubbing and cleaning vegetables. The fourth is adding wood to the fire. The message of the painting is that no labor is common if it is performed in love. I thought that was good. No labor is common if it is performed in love. And so the artist depicted that by painting the picture that the people working there in the kitchen were angels. And I know that this week there was an awful lot of work went on at VBS, but also behind the scenes and in hours and hours coming up to it. I think my wife spent several hours at the paper cutter alone cutting out things for a craft. And I know the rest of you worked very hard too. So that thought that no labor is common if it is performed in love really stuck out to me. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. My thoughts for the devotional this morning kind of came from a discussion my wife and I had this week. One evening, I think she mentioned, it seemed like there's less community children here this year than there may have been other years. And I hope it wasn't an excuse, what I said next, but we both kind of almost said it at the same time that our children need VBS just as bad as any child from the community. And it kind of got my thoughts going. About the thought of needing more Jesus ourselves and not always thinking that it's just, you know, that we've got it, we're all set, but it's just, and then from now on, it's just up to everybody else. So I'm glad for the saving power of Jesus Christ. I'm glad for the security that I find in Jesus Christ. But I never want to forget how much I need his power and his cleansing each and every day. There's one thing for sure, that we grow in faith as we share it. If we keep it to ourselves, it's going to get stagnant. We're not going to leave as much room for growth if we just keep it to ourselves. At the same time, we can't share what we don't have. So we do need to spend time cultivating our own relationship with God. I feel like in our Christian walk, we need a humble confidence, not a proudful confidence in Christ, but a humble one. The opposite of a humble confidence may be a life that's so dejected and so down and out all the time that somebody that's truly seeking might look at that and they say, well, if that's all the better, if that's all the more joy there is in the Christian walk, then I don't want anything to do with it. They might go look somewhere else. Somebody we know said that they studied Buddhism in their search to try to deal with their anger problem. And that's all I know about the story. I don't know why they came to Buddhism or whatever to deal with their anger, but the question came to me, if somebody were to study Crystal Valley Church or if they were to study the gospel in search of how to take care of their anger problem, would they find the answers? If they studied the Bible, they would. What if they asked me? Would I know what to tell them? What if somebody said, I have relationship problems. Do you know how to help me? And I wouldn't have a clue what to tell them. I'd be like, You know, I think it's well and good to tell people that, hey, I've struggled. I know what you're going through. And this is what has been helpful to me. But I guess it's really been a challenge to me that when I come to VBS, when I come to church, Bible study, whatever it is, yes, this is for the lost and dying world, but I'm a human too. I need Jesus every day, just as much as anyone else does. The verse I want to focus on here in Hebrews 10 would be the verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Another meaning for provoke might be to stir on or to spur on those of us that have any interest in cowboys and beef cows or whatever might know what spurs are. I guess if your horse isn't fast enough, you might spur your horse. I don't like it when a brother in church spurs me, but chances are it was probably what I needed if he did it with the right motives in mind. So let's spur one another on to love and good works. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Hebrews 10 right now. I just had a really hard time knowing where to start and stop, so I figured I'd read the whole thing. It's really, really good. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall under the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, partly while you were made and gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye become companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I was really, really blessed by the profound truth in that chapter, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to expound on it, but feel free to go home this afternoon or sometime this week and read over that again. It's so profound. So the finished work of Jesus Christ is fixed. It's final. It's there. It's available. It's always going to be available for me. But then it comes back and says that the depth of turning away from Christ is at least as serious as the seriousness of turning away from Christ in the Old Testament when they had to do sacrifices. So yes, Jesus sacrificed for me once and for all. The salvation is readily and freely available for me, but it's very, very, still very critical that I stay committed to Jesus Christ today. And in that, still very critical that we provoke each other onto love and good works and to the knowledge of the truth. I need VBS just as much as anybody. My children need VBS as much as anybody. And I think that when we commit ourselves to the love and the good works that Christ had, or that is in the scriptures, that's in the Bible for us, a natural byproduct of that will be mission work. I will want to. It will flow out of me. It's not something that I'm going to have to force out as a duty. So there were probably days this week where getting ready again and coming and getting here on time, it was a chore. But it's a good chore. It's a perfectly good discipline, one that should not be viewed, one that we should realize that is good for us. And if you weren't able to make it, that's okay. But whether it's VBS or whether it's church or whether it's personal devotions or whatever it is, if it feels like hard work, that's okay. It's good. We all need it. I can find that verse. Another thought that I read this morning that really blessed me, going back to verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Why is it important that his laws be in my heart? When something's on my mind, I know that I probably rate way up there as one of the most forgetful persons around. But it's embarrassing some days. It's like I told somebody I would remember to do that, and I forgot. It's like, But when something's in my heart, when it really matters to me, I don't forget that. Something that's very important to me, I don't forget. And I think that's the profound truth of the way it says in verse 16, I will put my laws into their hearts. I want that to be my prayer. Lord, make your laws, make your truths a part of my heart. That way I don't forget them. A busy week won't make me forget. A rude phone call from a customer won't make me forget. It's etched in there. It's one of the things I love. It goes in there along with other things. I don't forget about my family. I don't forget to go home at the end of a day just because I had a busy day at work. That'd be funny, wouldn't it, John?
Yeah.
Not really, though. Right? But there's other things that I forgot. Somebody will ask me at 7:30 at night, did I do such and such? I apologize, I forgot. I don't forget to go home. I love those people, and I want to be there. I don't forget that. And that's what I want. I want the Lord to write his laws on my heart so that I don't forget. And it becomes part of who I am, not just a responsibility, but a pleasure. Let's stand for a word of prayer. God, thanks for today. Thanks for the opportunity to be here again. Thanks for each one that's here. Be with each one that's not here, or possibly traveling or dealing with health concerns this week. Lord, it is truly a privilege to have a loving God like you as our Savior. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you shine on our lives, Lord. write your laws and your truths and your love into our heart. Help it to be a part of who we really are, and that will be a byproduct as we go throughout life. It'll impact those around us. Guide and direct the remainder of the service. Be with the Sunday school teachers and Brother John as he leads out in the message later on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome to everyone that's here again. Like I said, it's a small group, but I trust we can have a time of worship here. Those that are here. And we also don't know who all is listening, so I guess welcome to you all too. I want to continue in the book of James this morning. I started this a couple times ago. And ready for the second chapter of James. And as we know, James is a very practical book. Very down-to-earth, full of everyday teachings, examples, and from them we can see that the people back then must not have been a lot different than the people that are today, because they're still very applicable. We still have the same issues. Chapter 1, we looked at our response to trials, testings, and also if we're doers or just hearers, are we participants or just spectators? As was said this morning already, thank you, Marvin, for the devotional. A lot of time and effort was put into Bible school last week by a lot of us, and we know it takes a lot of work to make a week like that happen. It can be very tiring. I looked out at the games area once between groups, and I saw Lauren was stretched out flat on the ground. And I wasn't sure if that was the next activity he was practicing for, or if it was just simply a long week. I kind of had to laugh at that. But that's doing, not just hearing. And while it is rewarding, for myself at least, I think 1 week is long enough. So today in the second chapter of James, the first 13 verses, James addresses the issue of being partial, or maybe today's politically correct word might be discriminating. He's speaking against discrimination here. And I want to start looking at some of that, but I also want to look a little bit more at the whole issue of honor and respect, and maybe a little broader sense. I kind of struggled with the title today, whether just plain respect or not respecter of persons or respect and honor, but that's kind of the idea that we're looking at today. So if you would, turn with me to the second chapter of James. I want to read the first 13 verses here. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now thou commit no adultery, but yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So let's kind of start by establishing the setting here, the little picture that James is trying to paint for us. He refers to their assembly. And this, I believe, is a general word that refers to both the Jewish synagogues and also the Greek churches at that time. James, as we know, was writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Greeks in the early church there. But I think we could kind of safely use our church setting here as an example. So let's imagine this person rolls up in the parking lot, very expensive car, dark windows. We used to kind of say Cadillac, but you know, anymore, there's even cars that make Cadillacs look cheap. It's not impossible to spend $200,000 to $300,000 on a car if you would choose to do that. And the door opens, the man steps out wearing, let's just say, a $10,000 suit. And maybe, I don't know how many $1,000 watch. And he has a $500 haircut. And I looked these numbers up. It's possible to spend well over $1,000 on a haircut if you would so choose. That's, I guess, goes home with him. But this man is 2 minutes late. And so he walks in, and do we ask him to wait until the first song is over, or do we give him a seat right away? Because he's, you know, looks very important. And we're just glad that he showed up before the offering time, because, you know, we're expecting that he's going to drop in more than a five. In fact, you know, maybe the trustees are already putting that new carpet in the schoolroom. It'd be great. So do we show this person more respect than we would to someone who shows up wearing last week's dirty clothes? Possibly the only shoes that he owns, and maybe smelling strongly of cigarette smoke, possibly carrying most of his possessions in a pack over his shoulder. Do we look at these people differently? I'd like to think that we wouldn't show that much difference in how we treat those two men. In reality, most of us here probably have a very difficult time relating to someone who drives a vehicle that costs more than my house. That's not something that we necessarily are used to. I've noticed that we tend to judge people's economic status based off of ourselves. If they have more than I do, they have too much. If they have less than I do, they're poor. We kind of tend to do that without thinking about it. So James is saying, is it right to give some of more importance, more respect? And if we look a little deeper in his example here, I think we can find an answer to that question. First of all, the question is, does money make one more important? And today is not a sermon promoting poorness or against wealth. That's not the idea. We'll make sure that's clear up ahead of time. It's more of, does that make a difference in how we look at people? I think that's James's point here. The thing to note here is that the people in James were judging these two men entirely off of their appearance, probably knowing nothing more about them than what their first impression was. An interesting note that I came across in studying history at that time, there were apparently places where you could go and you could rent big flashy rings. Here talks about rings on his fingers. You could rent flashy rings. You could rent expensive clothing for a day. And if you were desperate enough to make that great first impression, I guess you could go out and you could simply rent enough stuff that you look good. So the chance was possible that this person may not have been rich enough to afford more than that day's rent for his fancy clothing. And he was possibly only a day away from looking the same as the second man. We don't know those things, but apparently that was a thing. We can't quite imagine going out and renting an expensive set of clothes for a day. Maybe if we're getting married, but beyond that, probably not. We see a wide variety of people, wide variety of lifestyles. Sometimes, for myself at least, it'd be easy to get a little envious and say, boy, you know, I don't need all of that, but maybe just a little more. But studies show that too many people are only one missed paycheck away from disaster. A study in 2016 showed that a third of Americans had only a couple hundred dollars in savings. This is across the board. This is not just here in Dundee. This is across the board. A third have nothing saved. I don't know what nothing means, but apparently, I guess nothing is nothing. And only 15% would have more than $10,000 put away somewhere. So too much of what we see around us is a very thin facade. It may look good on the outside, it may look great, but it wouldn't take much to bring that all crashing down. So whether this man's wealth was actually real, whether he actually was what he appeared to be or wasn't, it's not really the point of what James is bringing out. I want to read verse 1 in the New Living. It says, "My brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus if you favor some people over others?" So the question James is asking here is, how can you claim to be Christians, which we know means literally little Christ, if you practice favoritism like this, based completely on wealth or poorness, or even just simply the appearance, based on someone's appearance, and you're practicing favoritism? We know from studying the life of Jesus that he was impartial, and therefore God, his Father, is impartial as well, because they are one. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14:19, his disciples asked to know God better. Jesus said, well, if you know me, you know God. So we know that what we see in the life of Jesus here on earth, that is also God's character as well, because they are one and the same. So we know that James, the church back there, knew that God was totally impartial. And that's hard to quite get around, the totally impartial being. That's difficult for us to understand. In America today, we are privileged to be fairly ignorant of what it means to have different classes of people. We may feel limited at times, our financial resources. We don't have that second house on the lake. We don't get a new vehicle every 2 years. You know, it's hard for us. But there's nothing in our society today that keeps us from climbing that ladder if that is our goal in life and if we are smart enough to do it. But in many cultures in the past and even some today, what's known as a caste system determines your social status. The level a person is born into determines pretty much where he or she is going to spend his or her entire life. There's very little possibility of moving up beyond that place that they're born into. And I understand India is still somewhat that way today. They have all the way from the elite, the ruling class, the priests, down to what's known as the untouchables. And even though discrimination is technically illegal in India, a person's social status still determines what jobs they're eligible to apply for, and many other just small things throughout their daily lives. So that's something that we here are thankfully largely free from, but it is still out there. We look back through history, we know Hitler's goal to wipe out the Jews came from his idea that they were an inferior people compared to what Hitler considered the Germans, or what became known as the Aryans, the master race, as he was looking for. He was trying to, I guess you'd almost say, promote evolution in weeding out what he considered inferior people. And the term Aryan today still refers to the white supremacy. One doesn't have to travel very far, unfortunately, before you still find traces of that. And that, we know, is totally anti-biblical. So even we aren't totally innocent of putting people in different boxes based on things. It starts when we're young. For some reason, there's one of my memories that's still quite vivid. I was pretty young, probably 5 or 6. And one of my friends had much nicer toys than I did. And I distinctly remember that he had this fancy backhoe tractor, you know, a big one made out of metal, not plastic. And all the parts worked. You know, you could actually go in his sandbox and you could dig a real hole. And I just remember, to me at that young age, that was left a very distinct impression. I didn't have those. I didn't have something that quite that nice in my mind. So we laugh at that now. But do we change that much? The things, of course, change as we get older. Maybe as you're getting into your preteens, early teens, your friends maybe have nicer clothes, in your opinion, more new dresses. The number of dresses you have apparently is a big deal. Who has the nicest or fastest car? When you're 16, 17, that becomes fairly important, apparently. And maybe now as we get older, it's a nicer house, a better job. Who takes the most vacations, or maybe just simply who posts the nicest vacation photos on Facebook. Maybe it's just how you do it. Or maybe it's who's respected the most, who has a better position or reputation at the job or at church. Are you the person that people go to when they want advice? That can make us feel big, I guess you would say. Studies have shown that if people are given the choice between money or prestige, most people would choose to be famous over rich. They want to be well known. Having money and being a nobody isn't near as attractive as being well known, having your name known, being what people who people talk about. So these things, as much as we like to say they're not issues to us, they really kind of do affect our lives. But all of these things mentioned are non-issues to God. God's not interested or disinterested in us based on what we have or don't have. Last week, Mel mentioned Gideon. I want to just turn to that passage and look at that for just a minute, not to repeat what he said, but just to look at that again. Judges chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Judges 6, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, to Gideon, said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked unto him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So we see here Gideon was feeling pretty low and unimportant right then. He had a lot of doubt, not just in his own abilities, but even in God's abilities. He said, God, you did all this in the past. You know, where are you now? But we do know the story. I won't get into it again of how God used Gideon, chose someone of little significance so that it wasn't Gideon that looked big, it was God that looked big in the end. Also look at Samuel's rebuke to King Saul after Saul had disobeyed God's orders. God had commanded him to conquer a nation, destroy everything, and Saul disobeyed that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, Samuel talking to Saul here, said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, thou wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord appointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord said, sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed them. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For disobedience or rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. So here we saw that Saul lost favor with God when he became too self-important, and did things his own way, and then in turn blamed the people for his actions. He was no longer as little in his own sight as he first was. And we might ask, well, you know, this was Saul. This was the king God had chosen. This was the leader of God's chosen people. Couldn't God give him a break? But we see that God was not partial, held Saul to the same level of accountability as anybody else. And then if we turn the page here to where Samuel is then anointing David to be the new king, we see even Samuel wasn't totally immune from this partiality thing. He forgot himself for a bit here. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, Jesse's sons were lined up. Samuel was going down the line and picking them, and he got a bit carried away here. Verse 6, it came to pass when they were come, that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, I look not on his countenance, nor at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So even Samuel here, like we said, was looking at this guy and saying, Wow, this would be a great guy to be king. And God reminded him, I'm not looking at what man sees. I'm not looking at the outward. I'm looking at the inward. The Lord looks on the heart. A couple more verses here. You don't actually have to turn to all these. Job chapter 34. We know the story of Job, all that Job went through, questioning God, and then in turn God revealing himself to Job and all that God did and all that God was. Job chapter 34, verse 19. How much less to him that accepteth not the person of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. God regards every man equally. God created both the rich and the poor in some way. In one sense, they really are no different to him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34, 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So access to God is equal to all people. God doesn't prefer one over another. Anyone who accepts God is then readily accepted by God, regardless of who they are. 1 Timothy 5, verses 20-21. them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So this is significant in that it's referring to elders, referring to leaders of the church here. And he's saying here that not letting who it is affect how sin is addressed in their life. In this case, leadership. Like I said, elders of the church here. And we know that's kind of a hot topic right now. That used to be an issue that we could say, well, you know, that's an issue that's out there. Corrupt leadership, you know, it's the Catholic priests that have the issues. Unfortunately, as we know, that issue does come too close to home sometimes. And as this says here, would we like to just kind of sweep it under the carpet depending who it is? Say, well, because of who this person is, we're not going to address it. That is what James is referring to here as respecter of persons. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, the sun rises on both the evil and on the good. It rains on the just and the unjust. We know God doesn't handpick the weather for any one person, or at least not for me, it doesn't seem. I think we can pretty safely conclude through these verses and others that God does not show favoritism because of a person's status, whether it's social status, financial status, even religious status, if we can call it that. God does not show favoritism. If we go back to James 2, verse 5, he says, hearken, listen up. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom someday? So we could ask, well, why would God choose the poor? Why wouldn't he choose the influential ones? Why wouldn't he choose the rich ones? And I think it would be more correct possibly to say that the poor were the ones who had chosen God. Pride goes directly against God. Pride was what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride is probably the sin, I think I can say this, that most that God hates the most, because from pride comes most of the other sins, actually. We saw that with King Saul. And some poor people are proud. There are certainly those out there that are proud. But most are not as much. Most see that they have a need, a lot. See they have a need. The early church was comprised a lot of the common poor people. That's why they got criticism. It's just a bunch of beggars that have nothing better to go to. But they were often the ones that recognized that they had a need. They were most open to Jesus' teaching. And that's not to say that we're not rich people in the early church. I think of Joseph of Arimathea, had a brand new tomb ready and waiting for Jesus. A number of people had enough land to sell, had extra land, they could donate the money. Cornelius was a man of great influence. Lydia was a seller of purple, and purple we know was a very expensive color used for royalty. So she was certainly in what we would call a high-end market with her products there. And in a lot of cases, both slaves and masters were members of the same church, which obviously could cause challenges, but also was also an opportunity for them to view each other as equal with God. So like I said, certainly don't want to give the idea it's sinful to be wealthy. A lot of good is done by wealthy people. That's not what James is trying to say here. But too often, wealth can bring a sense of entitlement to a person. What's the point of renting expensive clothes and rings if you don't expect to get more respect and a prominent seat? So if this man, in fact, was doing that, obviously he thought, well, if I look better, they're going to treat me better. And apparently they were somewhat guilty of doing that. Money and position are too often used to buy cooperation. We see that. James reminds his readers in verse 6 and 7, that too often the rich and the influential of that day were the ones causing trouble for the church. The early church's biggest enemies were not the rich Gentiles or Romans, but the wealthy Jewish leaders who were doing their best to discredit and to destroy the early church. And James is asking them, why would you show favoritism to the very people who are causing trouble just because they look better? Why would you be, bowing down to them, per se. Verse 8 and 9, we see the issue here is not just showing favoritism to what appeared to be a wealthy person, but just simply even showing favoritism in general, showing it all. The royal laws he's referring to dates all the way back to Leviticus 19. One of God's commands to the children of Israel was that they would love their neighbor as themselves, that they would love equally. And this is further emphasized in Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. This was mentioned, I think, in Sunday school this morning. I'll just turn to that as well. Matthew 22, if I can find it. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So God first, but your neighbor second. We think of the Good Samaritan, the lesson there on who is my neighbor, first of all. Jesus is pretty clear that your neighbor is anyone in need that's next to you. And also favoritism. Would he have stopped and helped the man in the ditch if he thought maybe that man might remember his kind? If that man was dressed in excellent clothes, he would say, if I help this guy now, it's going to come back to me later. He didn't do that. Well, the man wasn't a rich guy. So certainly was favoritism shown there. James is saying when we show favoritism, we break these commandments that were back in the Old Testament by not treating others equally, and secondly, by lifting up that person to the respect that only God deserves. And he makes a little interesting side note here of breaking God's law. And he kind of goes off, we'd maybe call it a bunny trail, of saying that if a person breaks even one point of the law, he's guilty of all. A person is either guilty or he's not. There is no middle ground. We tend to look at some sins as being worse than others. I read an article here recently talking about the gay community, and one of the frustrations expressed was that we so often look at that sin as being so much worse than any other sin out there, or most sins. And in reality, in God's eyes, we're either guilty or not guilty. He doesn't look at sin by degrees. A person who is mostly good in his own eyes is just as guilty in God's eyes as the most wicked person out there in terms of that person's chance to enter heaven without God's forgiveness. We might tend to think, well, James is making too big a deal out of this. He's saying favoritism is as bad as murder, but he's saying that sin is sin and favoritism is sin, and that is simply the long and short of it. So we might ask, well, what is proper respect versus favoritism? Who should get respect? We've just got done talking how we should not show respect to someone just because of who they think they are. Are there those that we should show proper respect to? We know the answer is yes. And for many of us, that might be a more relevant question. Our culture was raised in a way that probably errs too far in lacking respect where it should be given, than over-respecting people sometimes. And we probably actually wouldn't seat that man that I made an illustration of earlier on the front bench just because of how he looks. We're not wired that way. We may also sometimes forget to be respectful, as we should, to people who rightfully should be respected. A couple quick examples here. Acts chapter 23. These little tabs only help if you can remember which is which. Acts chapter 23, the first five verses. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me against after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?' And they that stood by him said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?' Then said Paul, 'I wist not, brethren,'" I didn't know, brethren, "'that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" So the high priest was definitely in the wrong here. It was not part of what he was allowed to do to command the person being questioned to be hit like that. And Paul called him out on it, apparently not realizing that he was the high priest, probably because of how he was acting. Ananias had a very bad reputation, was very corrupt, But we see that when Paul realized that he was the high priest, he apologized. Not because it was right for what the high priest had done, but because Paul was recognizing God's command, and again, go way back to Exodus, not to speak evil, but to respect authority. And Paul later says in Romans 13:1 that everyone should be subject or show respect to authority, the higher powers, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. And this was written, this was said during probably some of the most cruel leadership in most of history. Nero was in power around that time, and yeah, he was probably one of the worst rulers ever lived. Second example in 1 Samuel. First Samuel 24, verses 5 through 10. Saul was chasing David, trying to kill him. We know Saul put a lot of effort into trying to kill David. And David had hidden in this cave and had cut off part of Saul's robe. And breaking in here in verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up in the cave and went on his way. And then it goes on to say how, you know, David confronted Saul with that. But David recognized Saul was in the place where he was, and that he was to be respected because of who he was, because God had anointed him to be in that position. Again, not because Saul deserved it by his actions there. We know that God later removed Saul from that position, allowed David to take his place, but until God's timing was right, David respected Saul as God's anointed one. And lastly, turn to a scene that we see in Revelation in heaven at some point in history here or the future. I'm not exactly sure when all this is going to happen. Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. And we see here a respect, an honor, a worship happening to the only one who is completely worthy of respect and honor. Revelation 4, verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We know that no one was ever more worthy than our Savior and Creator to be worshipped, to receive our respect. We could look at Psalms, the book of Job, and we could see many other passages that speak of God being worthy. That's another subject for another day. Let's remember that respect is a very valuable thing. Whether given or received, it should not be taken lightly. And let's be sure that we are giving it to the right people. We are giving it to those that God put in place that deserve our honor and respect. And that, on the flip side, that we are also, if we are in a position like that, that we live a life that is worthy of the respect shown to us as well. Whether that's as a father, as a leader, whatever. So with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for the instructions you've given us in your word and how we should live. Practical instructions that apply directly to our daily lives. Give us the discernment to give proper respect and honor where it is due, sincerely, without flattery. Help us also to remember that you alone are worthy of worship because of who you are and because of what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.